Every time that we've begun one of these messages on the Beatitudes, we have read all of them up to the one that we're going to speak on that morning together on purpose. Because while we do want to focus in on what Jesus is saying to us in this particular Beatitude, as in this morning, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the pure in heart. We want to also remember that it's not like, as we look at these, going to a dress shop to shop for a new dress. It's not that you can choose the pink one or the blue one or the long sleeve one, that these are all separate items. No, these are related items. Even though there is purity that is described, mourning that is described, these are not things that we can select and say, you know, I think I like that one. I'll choose to be that individual. I will choose to focus on that characteristic. These all go together. They are all together descriptive, not my descriptions, but the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ of what one looks like, of what one is made up of, who is in a blessed condition. One who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit freely, sovereignly, outside of any human effort. A child of God has been made by God to be like God, and these are the traits they begin to display in some form in each of our lives. So all of these go together. They correspond to one another. They're joined. They are connected. But as we move through these, I think we can begin to see also, if we look at them closely, that they really are connected as we begin to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin to walk with the Lord over a period of years, you should expect to be able to see growth. And so in some ways, as we read through these Beatitudes, we see that they do go together, but we also see that they lead to one another. They are steps, if you will, of growth. And so if we were to read through these, this is a suggested growth or suggested connections. I think it makes sense. If we were to look at the first three, and we would see these are people in position of great need. And then in the fourth one, where it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, what is the promise? The promise is they shall be filled. And so here in the first three, there is one who is poor, there is one who is mourning, there is one who is meek, and then there is one who is seeking. They're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and the promise is they shall be filled. Now, we know that this filling is partial now. It's different now. There are some who grow 30-fold, some who grow 60-fold, some who grow 100-fold, and we all must say at the end of the day, we have been unprofitable servants. We have only done that which is our duty to do. So the full filling of righteousness will come when Christ returns, and our corrupted bodies will put on incorruption, and we will be joined without any vestige of sin whatsoever to live together forever with the Lord. Okay? But you can see some connection here in these verses. So let's think about this just for a moment. I believe that verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, results in verse 7, blessed are they which are merciful. Right? So a humble person, a person who doesn't think of himself more highly than he should, a person who doesn't think of himself as being above someone else, will then display that poverty of spirit, that humility, by being merciful to others, as we talked about the last two services on Sunday and Wednesday. In the same way, I believe that verse 4 corresponds to verse 8. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. Why are they mourning? They're mourning because they see themselves clearly. And when we see ourselves clearly, we see what we lack. We see how far short that we come from the glory of the one who made us, who fashioned us to enjoy and to display his beauty. We see ourselves, and what we see inside is not so beautiful. On our most honest moments, maybe it's late at night and we're seeking to go to sleep and we're saying, Lord, forgive me of my sins today. and all those sins start to pop back up, and you go, I cannot believe I was determined I would not get irritated with that person today, and here I'd had another blow up today. We see ourselves, and we begin to mourn, and Jesus says, those who mourn will grow, they will be comforted. Blessed are those that mourn, and the reality of those who truly see their sins and are seeking God for help, there is the promise that we will also seek after purity, and that we shall become more pure. Isn't that encouraging? You'll grow. Continue to be poor in spirit. Continue to mourn over your sins. Continue to grab hold of the grace that is in Christ Jesus for mourning sinners. Continue to grab hold of the promise of the blood of the Lamb as having washed us from our sins. You'll grow. You'll grow in purity. Blessed are they. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, it's no surprise to you to hear this, but we live in a world that is impure, don't we? It seems that we live in a world that is increasingly impure. We live in a world where innuendo is in everything, isn't it? Sometimes it's not even innuendo, sometimes it's just right there out in front of you. We live in a crude world. It used to be that just in a sort of a gender way, people would be more careful as to what they would say when maybe a Christian was in the room or a lady was in the room. Well, those are mostly bygone days now. Many times, it doesn't matter what gender it is, you can expect the same level of crudeness, of crassness, rudeness. It used to be symbolic things that really meant something. The white of the wedding dress had a meaning, a symbolic meaning. That's no longer the case in the world in which we live. But let's take it down from just something removed from us, from the world around us. Let's take it down to our own personal experiences. Maybe you can remember the very first time you heard a curse word, or maybe the very first time that you let a curse word slip. And maybe you can't remember that. Maybe you fight hard. This is just one example of purity among many, but maybe you fight hard to watch your speech and to control your speech, but inside, your thoughts are full of vile things. I remember Rachel telling me, when I sleep hard, I tend to sleep to talk hard. I tend to talk through my sleep, and she would tell me, she said, Isaac, you are cursing in your sleep. Well, that's a confession this morning. By the way, this week she said that it was my sleep, and I was saying, you need to be more grateful. So I'm growing. But you know, those thoughts, those words, those things that are so deeply ingrained, maybe you hate them, but they're still so close to you. Maybe the first dirty joke that you heard, or that you laughed at, or that you told. Maybe it's other things. Maybe people have told you that you have trouble controlling your mouth and you gossip too much, and you know that it's true, but it seems like you just cannot control. And there are times that you feel so terribly guilty about it, but then there's times that you think, well, you know, this is just who I am. We could go on and on and on with different scenarios, different descriptions of impurity. Certainly in every case, they offer a small pleasure, but they leave a gaping hole, don't they? They leave an emptiness. In fact, maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're thinking of different scenarios in your life. And you think, doesn't purity sound good? But also, doesn't purity seem so unattainable? I would love to start over, but that's impossible. We can't start over. I would love to be able to take the time machine and run back in time. I would run back to certain places in time. I can tell you right now of places I would run right back to in time. And I would say, now if I had that information, I would do things completely different. And my life would be so more free. And my heart would be free of guilt. My heart would be free of shame. I would be able to take away hurts that I caused to others. I would be able to live so differently. I would be pure. And yet, even in talking about that, you know that it's impossible. So the grief just maybe grows, or the weight, or the hopelessness just grows even more heavy as we think through this. And so you don't even like to think about purity. I think it's probably true to a certain degree to all of us that when we read the words, or we hear the words from the pulpit, blessed are the pure in heart, a part of us just sort of sinks back and goes, oh no. Right? Because we know that we are, that this is something that we are called to, that we are not. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. It is the pure in heart that will see God. If you're today sitting here and you're thinking, wow, that sounds good. It sounds so good. I want you to keep listening. If you're here today thinking it sounds so far away, I want you to keep listening. If even the first few minutes of this message has caused you to have a heavy, heavy heart, please keep listening. Listen to the words of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says to you and to me. Blessed are the pure in heart. We see very quickly here, as we think about this verse, we can see what Jesus is interested in and what Jesus is talking about. He says, I'm talking about the pure in heart. Now, this is the first time that Jesus will use the word heart in this message, but we find as we read the Sermon on the Mount that really it is the heart that is the whole focus of the whole Sermon on the Mount. You're going to see Jesus go back to this again. We can probably think of several different examples right now. Even in the very next chapter, even in this chapter, the very next sort of thought, as he moves away from the Beatitudes, he'll go right back to the heart, right? If you think about the famous speeches on murder and on adultery, we'll see that Jesus takes those sort of big sin topics and goes away from the event and away from the car wreck, and he goes right back to the source and right back to where it starts. He goes, what I'm actually interested in is the heart. Well, when we think about the heart, we need to be careful in even talking about the heart, don't we? Because you have some familiarity with this already. You've been in this church for the last years. You've heard us talk about the heart a lot. You've heard some sort of a definition of the heart, something like the heart is the fountain of everything that comes from that. So all of our actions proceed from our hearts, right? The heart is the center of our will, the center of our affection, the center of our emotions. The heart is our nerve center, our brain center. The heart is all these things. But those are all good definitions. We can think through those today. I don't want to think through those today so much. But I want to talk about those from this standpoint, in that just understanding what the heart is can be sort of impersonal. It can be like going to the grocery store and picking out an item and looking at the back of it and saying, well, it has these ingredients. We say, okay, so we understand the heart is the center of our will, the center of our affection, the center of our emotions. Okay, and put it back on the shelf and be unaffected, right? Just understand this. When Jesus is talking about the heart, Jesus is talking about you. What is your heart? The heart is you. The heart is who you are. The heart is who you are on the inside, and the heart is who you are on the outside. So that the things that you do are a reflection of what's within. The Pharisees struggled with this idea, didn't they? They wanted Jesus to think, they wanted others to think that who they are, the me, is who I am on the outside. So the Pharisees and many people would trust in their intellect, for example. They would trust in their understanding of God's word, of God's law, and say, this makes me pure. I understand God's law, and I try to do God's law. In fact, I give the very best of my efforts at doing God's law. Here, look at my resume, and they would put all the things they had done, and maybe more importantly, they put all the things they had not done. For example, we talked about the Good Samaritan last week. Well, probably the reason that the Pharisee did not go by to help the Good Samaritan was because he knew that touching that man would defile him ceremonially, and he would not be able to enter into worship without having gone through some washing. So I don't want to defile myself, so I'll skip this need here. Someone lesser than me can meet this need, and I'll stay pure. Wow, isn't that something? But the whole motivation probably was an external purity. An external cleanliness. And Jesus says, it's not your intellect I'm interested in. It's not your understanding that I am interested in. It's not even wholly your doctrine that I am interested in. Now, hear me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. Jesus cares about what we believe. Friends, Jesus does not care only about what we believe. He doesn't care only about what we understand. Jesus cares about our externals, what we do. But he doesn't care only about our externals. He cares about us. The whole me. The whole you, the total person, who you and I really are. Who we really are on our very best days, and who we really are on our most private moments. This is the heart. This is who we are. Blessed are the pure in heart. Who? Blessed are those who are really pure. Everywhere. Outside, inside, motivations and actions cannot be separated. This is not anything new, but I guarantee you, you don't fully believe this. We love to attempt to separate our actions from our motivations. Well, bless her poor little heart. You know, that person really does have a good heart. They had a tough upbringing. They got mixed in with the wrong crowd. They made some bad decisions. But they really do have a good heart. Jesus says the pure in heart is the total person. You cannot separate actions from motivations. So why does evil proceed? Because the whole individual, inside, outside, is evil. Why does good proceed? Because the whole individual, inside, outside, is good. But it goes together. The heart is you. Thankfully, that's not the end of the message, but what an important part of the message it is. Your heart is who you are. The heart is you. Then Jesus says, well, what about the heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. What does he mean when he talks about purity? It might be helpful when we're thinking about purity scripturally to ask this question first. Well, pure in what? So purity is usually a descriptive word. It describes something. Pure what? Turn to your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This is just an example. I want you to see that when the Bible talks about purity, the Bible ties purity very closely to love. Now, the end of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment, or the goal of the commandment, the purpose of God's commands to His people is this. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart. Now, let's keep reading. And of a good conscience. Keep reading. And of faith unfeigned. Did you hear that? All these words are purity words. What is God's commandment? What is God commanding His people? He's commanding His people to love. That love might come. That love might be what is displayed in our lives. So I want you to love. I want you to love purely. I want this love, true love will proceed out of a pure heart. It will have a good conscience because the heart, the desires are aligned with the actions, right? They're all together, working together in conjunction. They're not working separately. There's not a lot of guilt going on. There's not a lot of regret because the desires and the actions are aligned together. Why? Because you love and of faith unfeigned. So it is a sincere faith. You are sincerely trusting God. You are sincerely loving God. Faith works out of love. So all of this, purity, when the Bible talks about purity, understand the Bible is talking about love. What does God want from you? Well, maybe I could ask that question. What is the great commandment? Anybody? What is the great commandment? Love, right? Let's think about that. Matthew, you can read this in Matthew 22, 37, 38. They ask Jesus the question, what is the great commandment? What does God really want from you? And He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. With what? With all your heart. And with all your soul. And with all your mind. And with all your strength. What's He saying there? He's saying, I want the total you. I want a pure everything. They're all aligned. The heart, the soul, the mind, the strength, your body, your desires, your affection, your will. I want it all aligned, heading in the same direction. And that direction is love for God. I want you to desire me. I want you to know me. I want you to want to know me more, God is saying. I want you to love me. I want you to be loyal to me. I want you to trust me. I want you to run to me with your problems. I want you to run to me in your pain. I want you to run to me in your sinfulness. I want you to run to me in your guilt. I want all of you. And then he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor. How purely? As yourself. We already, the whole problem with our lives is that we love ourselves wholly, right? There's no part of me that wants to punch myself in the face. Because I love myself. I don't like pain. I love myself. And so he says, this is it. You have a total love for self by nature. I want you to love your neighbor the same way. Love your neighbor purely. So, when we're thinking about purity, know that we're also thinking about love. Pure what? Pure love. The pure in heart, purely love God. Now, Scripture, maybe turning back to Matthew 5 now, I want you to really understand and us to really grasp what Jesus is talking about here. He talks about purity of heart. Purity, the Bible sort of breaks purity down to at least two levels or two ideas. And we'll see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, the same sermon, and we'll read verse 21 and 22. Matthew 6, verse 21 and 22. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about purity? 21 says, for where your treasure is, what is that? Treasure is what you love, right? Treasure is your greatest possession. It's your greatest desire. It's what you love the most. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, so we're looking at the heart. Purity of heart. And then he says this. The light of the body is the eye. So the body moves according to what the eye tells it, right? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. The word single is the one that I'm looking at. When Jesus talks about purity in the Bible, he's talking about something that is single. Now, single just means simple, sincere. What does this mean? Simple. Jesus wants me to be simple. Jesus wants me to be single. That's sort of scary, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Well, here's what he means. You might think of James 1 verse 8 to help you understand this. A double-minded man is not simple, is he? He's conflicted. He's wanting one thing on one side. On the other side, he wants another thing. A double-minded man is unstable. The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, if it's simple, if it's only focused on one thing, your body's full of light. But if it's not, what happens? The thought that comes to my mind is, when I was a child, I was fascinated by tightrope walkers. I can't remember which one, Evel Knievel, or one of those guys who when I was a kid, I don't know if he saw it on TV, but or we heard about it, but he walked on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And that just blew my mind. He this little rope, and I'm not going to try to pantomime it, because I will probably fall over just on this whole pulpit. But he takes one step after another, after another, after another, until he crosses the Niagara Falls on a rope holding this pole, this long pole. And there are many things that play into him being able to do that. But the most important thing that plays into that is his eyes. If his eye is fixated on that one object that provides him balance, he will be able to walk all the way across on this tiny rope. Maybe some of you gymnasts know what I'm talking about better than I do, the balance beam. Your eyes be fixated on the object. If you get distracted, if you suddenly turn your head, what happens? Your whole body is thrown out of balance. Your whole body is cast off the rope. When Jesus talks about purity, this is what he's talking about. Unmixed, undivided. In Psalm 86, don't turn there, but in Psalm 86, verse 11, this is the very thought behind David's prayer where he says, Lord, unite my heart. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So a pure love for God, as we'll read here in Matthew 6, verse let's skip down to verse 24. No man can serve two masters, right? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So mammon is the very specific example here. Money is a very specific example here. But really, money is just a descriptor for whatever your treasure is. So you cannot treasure God, have your eye fixed on God, solely being directed by God, and have your eye over here turned the other way. It cannot be done. So purity means simple, means focused, means undivided. Undivided, undivided love. This is probably too much information, but I remember as a kid, just finally interested in girls, and what always happened was that Harmony Hill and camp went back to back. So at Harmony Hill, you'd be there, and part of the job was to learn to sing. The other part was to see who you liked or who might like you. I wasn't on the backside of that very often. I did a lot of liking, not a whole lot of getting liked. But there's always somebody. Like, you know, I think I really like her. And then the very next week,
You go to camp, there's a whole different group of people. Well, guess what happens? That deep, undying, sure love of Friday evening performances at Harmony Hill. Now there's somebody else. And so you know what the most miserable time of the summer was? The Saturday and Sunday after camp. Because you're like, well, what do I do? What do I do? I thought I liked her, but now I think I like her. That's sort of silly, but it's really not, is it? A divided love is confused. A divided love never leads to anything good. Thankfully, that wasn't love. But a divided love will not work. A divided love is a curse. Purity means undivided, simple, singly focused. The other idea of purity in the Scriptures is of defilement. Something that is just corrupted, defiled. In the same passage in Matthew 6, we see it in verse 23. But if your eye is evil, so in this case, your eye is not simple, but it's evil, it's corrupted. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus is just pointing out the impossibility of the idea of having an eye that's not single and the person, the heart, the individual not being affected. It's impossible. The reality is that when our eyes are wandering, when our eyes are not sure, when our eyes are mixed and compounded, when that happens, the effect upon the whole is that the whole is made dark. It's corrupted. So we can have something, I think of Brother Robert's brother who had an injury years ago and he needed to have a blood transfusion. And the blood looked like blood and it had the properties of blood and it was blood. But it was polluted blood. And so that blood that they gave him polluted his body. And you wouldn't really call that blood at all, would you? Blood is meant to bring life to the person. And that blood brought something less than life to his brother. If it weren't for the medicine today, it would have killed his brother. So it's polluted. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Let's read this. Titus 1, verse 14. We're going to see this darkness. This polluted nature that is impure. Titus 1 verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. So the pure individual, the one who has single-hearted, single-focused love for God and others, walks into every situation. And in every situation they walk into, they're going to seek the pure option, right? So if they're coming into, so you expect that when the pure person comes into your life, they are going to do you well. They're going to love you in good times. They're going to love you in bad times. They're going to love you in sickness. They're going to love you in health. Why? Because they're singly focused on purity. So all the circumstances can change and all the chess pieces can change, but you can expect the very same reaction to them regardless of what changes because they're pure and they're seeking purity in their walk in your life. That makes sense? But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. You can predict nothing except heartache, chaos, self-love is what you can expect. Isn't that something? Unto the impure, everything is fair game. Unto the impure, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Why do such awful things happen? Because the mind
is become corrupted, because the conscience has become dark, has become corrupted by the impurity of not loving God singly. Isn't that something? Does purity matter? You better believe purity matters. You wouldn't call this love, would you? If in every situation you could not predict the individual's actions because they're only about themselves, you wouldn't call that love. We call it self-love, but not real love, not pure love. Brothers and sisters, this is not just some theoretical discourse about purity somewhere in some other place. The Scriptures teach us, in fact, our experience knows, if you have started off this message with a heavy heart at all because you're thinking about just the impurity of your life in some way, know this. The problem, the whole problem, is that our hearts are impure. The whole problem in our lives. Is that we're not single by nature. The whole problem in our life is that we are not, we are dark by nature. We are corrupted by nature. Please don't just hear this again as just some theoretical thing. It is so important. It is vital that we, if we're to live righteously, if we're to live purely, that we come to grips with who we are by nature. That we not just continually be shocked saying, I don't know how in the world I did that. I really am a good-hearted person. How did that happen? Here's how we usually do this. We usually either blame our environment, right? If things were different, if she was different, if he was different, if that hadn't set me off, if whatever the thing is, we always run back to our environment. And I think that the answer to the environment question is this. Adam and Eve were graced by God with the perfect environment. You cannot, no matter how much you may improve your environment to help your to help yourself become a better person, let me tell you this, you'll never get to the Garden of Eden. You will never get to a place where there's not some pressure placed upon you to cause you to sin, to cause you to turn from God, to cause you to love less than you should love. The environment is not the problem. It's just not. The problem is not just better understanding. If I understood more, brothers and sisters, this was what David said in Psalm 51. He says, Lord, I need a clean heart. And I need a right spirit. It's not that I didn't know that Bathsheba belonged to Uriah. It's not that I didn't know that Uriah was wanting to be loyal to me and would refuse to go to his wife and I brought him back here. It's not that I didn't know that if we pulled back the forces from Uriah that he would then be killed because he would be left alone. It's not that I didn't know that. That was never the problem. The problem all along, I told myself that for a while. I told myself that we can fix this whole problem. We can fix this if we'll just do these things right here. And he didn't do it, so I got mad at him and I sent him off to war. I didn't have that. But I understand now that never was the problem. The problem all along was my heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says it so well when it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But then here's the last part that's so important. Who can know it? Who can know it? The real question is there, who can trust it? Who can trust my heart? If my heart, my nature, is deceitful, I mean, it's not singly focused, is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's corrupted. Both of the impure things, right? Deceitful, not single, corrupted, desperately wicked, corrupted. Who can trust that? And the question begs an answer. The answer is obvious. Jeremiah asked it that we might ask that very question that we might conclude we can't. We can't. We run from trusting our hearts. Well, friends, this is in the context of Jesus saying these words, blessed are the pure in heart. That has to mean something, doesn't it? Does that mean that Jesus may, because he knows so well, can find a diamond in the rough, and maybe he can find it, look at this crowd, say, you know,
don't see much purity here, but I think over there I might see a pure person. And he or she is blessed. Friend, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Thank God for that. Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart, because Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel of God. Let's think about the gospel for a minute in regards to purity. I know you've heard the gospel all your life, but I want you to hear the gospel about you right now. You, me, we cannot trust our hearts. You are not singly focused. You are corrupted. You are that blood that's mixed with hepatitis. It cannot be used. It cannot help. It cannot bring life. We see strains of this idea about purity in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. As you're turning to Isaiah 1, I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36. So you turn to Isaiah 1, and I'll read from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is the promise of these. See these things sort of coming, a promise of some sort of a purity coming from the Old Testament. I just want to point out a couple of these to you. Ezekiel 36, verse 23, he says, I'm going to sanctify my great name, which you have profaned. Verse 24 says, I'm going to take you from the heathen and gather you and bring you into your own land. Verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. We start to see the idea, right? This is the promise. The promise of God to His people is that I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. And from all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. There's the language again. I'm going to cleanse. You need cleansing. You need cleansing. You need cleansing. You're dirty. You're corrupt. You need cleansing outside. But more importantly, you need cleansing inside. And so He says this, a new heart. This is the promise in the Old Testament of what Jesus will do. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart. So the idea of the stony heart is it's dead and it's hardened and it's just fixed. It's fixed towards corruption. It's polluted. It's broken. Your heart is broken. But I'm going to take out your broken, your dead heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the promise of God that we see in the Old Testament. Coming soon. Just keep looking to me. You're broken. You've profaned yourself. You need a new heart. So you have to have a new heart. You have to be cleansed with something that you can't cleanse yourself with. You need a greater cleansing agent that you can provide. And here's another one in Isaiah 1. This sort of prophecy, this promise of a cleansing, a purity coming to some people. Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now I want you to see just what a glorious promise this is. I want you to also see just how deep-rooted our defilement is. How deep-rooted your defilement is. When He said, though your sins are as scarlet, I love that name. That's my daughter's name. But here's what the scarlet is talking about right here. When He says that your sins are as scarlet, the word means to be double dyed. Not dead, but dyed, like you would dye clothes with color. Doubly. So you dyed it. Dried, stuck it right back in there, and you dyed it again. The whole point of this passage being in here is this. It is that there is a deep, fixed permanency to your defilement. That's who we are. There's a deeply fixed permanency to our defilement. And yet there's a promise right here. Though your sins be so deeply fixed
on the inside, into your experience, into your habits, into the generational pattern of your family traits, your evil, your sad family traits falling to one generation, to the next generation, to the next generation, so that, you know, this grandfather was an adulterer, and then this son was an adulterer, and then the grandson was an adulterer, and then this one was a hateful person, and that hateful spirit is in the child and is in the grandchild. And you see these patterns so deeply rooted in people's lives that you can see it right in their families. Fixed, permanent stain of impurity. And there's a promise here. They shall be as white as snow. Well, I'm not going to preach a message. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on the gospel, but I do want to say this. This that was in promise form, this that was promise that seemed so unthinkable, has been made real and true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 5 says this, that we have been washed. There's the word, we need to be cleansed, right? Here's the washing that washes out the double-dyed stain. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let me put it a different way. Paul, in speaking to the people in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says this. If you're a sinner, you ought to know this passage. He says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Those who are defiled cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, be clear. Those who are defiled cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are impure cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because God is pure. "Be not deceived," he says. Make sure you understand this clearly. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Here's the thing about that list. You can steal this bottle of water from me, and you can take it, and you can have some regret and say, "You know what, he really needed the water. His water didn't belong to me anyway." His regret. You can bring that water right back to me, maybe even within seconds of stealing the water from me, and you can make things right as far as us getting along. But you know what you can't do? You can't take away the truth that you're a thief. You stole the water. That can't be undone. So we have no way, friends, there's no way for us to undo the thing that we have done. In other words, we cannot make ourselves pure. We cannot go back to the past. And maybe you have some kind of a vain hope of making yourself pure in the future. But just know this, you'll fail there too. On your own. And so will I. I cannot undo the past. I'm weak in the present, and I'm hopeless for the future. So what do we do? And here's what we see about Jesus. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." We just spent 2 minutes yelling about the fact that we can't undo the past. And you can't, and I can't. But Jesus can. And he has for those who trust in him. "And such were some of you." Brother Isaac, you said we can't undo the fact we were a thief. Once a thief, forever a thief. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ can double-dyed, permanently fixed stains be cleansed. Because there's sort of two vantage points here. You know who's looking at this?
You know who actually is the one who determines that we're a thief? You know whose judgment matters? It's God's. It's the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, who sees all and knows all, and there's no thought, there's no intent, there's no motivation that's hidden from Him. He sees it all. So His thought matters. His judgment matters. And so we can say, well, yeah, Jesus came and died, but that didn't really take away anything. We're still a thief. Here's what God said. God said, He said, I will place the sins of my people onto my Son. Now understand this. This matters in a very theological but very real way. When God said, I will place their sins upon Him, He is not just saying, I will place the guilt of their sins on Him. But I will credit Him with their sinfulness. I will credit Him with their sins. I will credit Him with their guilt. I will credit them with their punishment. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross in an imputational, credited way, He actually was the guilty one being punished. Who could scheme that? Listen, I'm not telling you something I made up. This is God's Word. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is a transactional thing. This is an imputational thing. This is something that God said, this is good, this is right, to make us sin in Christ's stead and make Christ sin in our stead. To make us righteous in Christ's stead. So that truly we are able to say, this is not the way that we are identified any longer. I'm no longer identified as a thief or as an adulterer or a fornicator or an effeminate person or a gossip or a hater or somebody caught in this bad cycle of generational sin. That's not Him. I am no longer cursed. Because God doesn't see me that way, is what it says. God sees me as sanctified. God sees me, here's the word, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit and regeneration of our God. God sees His people in the name of Jesus. God sees His people under the care of Jesus. God sees His people under the offering once and for all, cleansing made by Jesus on the cross, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we now are able to identify ourselves in a new way. The Bible describes regeneration in Titus 3, where the Spirit of God comes and our desires change. We want to follow Him. The Bible describes that as a washing. You've been purified. You've been washed. So that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can know. Listen, we can both say, yes, I look back upon my life and I find all kinds of things to mourn over. But my mourning does not turn to despair because I know Jesus. So that I can both be a mourner and I can be say that I am blessed to be among the pure in heart at the same time. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Your believing doesn't make it real. I'm not saying that. But here's what I mean. What I mean is that sometimes I think I come in here and see some weary faces, and sometimes I'm just looking in the mirror. Right? Sometimes I see some weary faces, and sometimes I'm just looking in the mirror. And I look in the mirror, sometimes I see a weary face. Because the fight for purity is a fight. But it's the truth of the gospel of Christ that should tell you, don't give up the fight for purity in your life. Don't give it up. There is real reason and real hope to fight for purity. To be singly focused on loving God. To be singly focused on loving others. So let me close this message. I don't know what time it is. Oh my goodness. Let me close this message. Wednesday night. How about that? Because I want to talk to you practically about fighting for purity in your life. But it's built upon the foundation. It's built upon the foundation of the gospel. I really and truly believe
one of the greatest struggles is to believe what I just spent the last 10 minutes telling you is true. But it's true. It's true. Those who are in Christ really are pure. They really are washed. They really are sanctified. They really are identified by God in a different way. So I would just say to you, be reconciled to God. Stop identifying yourself. That's your struggle. Stop identifying yourself as being impure, as being cursed, as being unable, and start identifying yourself as God identifies you and fight based upon that truth and that reality. Now the close of this passage is, for they shall see God. That's not just the reward, brothers and sisters, although it is a reward, isn't it? What a reward. Here's the hope for the pure in heart. You're going to see God. You're going to see God. You get to see God. You get to, as Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, just bring up my people to me that they may be able to gaze upon my glory. You're going to be able to see God. That's the reward. We'll talk about that Wednesday night. But listen, friends, it's also part of the battle. I'm sorry, it's also part of, it's one of the tools that God has given us to fight for purity in our lives. We talk a lot in this pulpit about reading your Bible, about meditating upon the things of God, about learning, growing in grace and knowledge of God, about knowing Him and experiencing Him and learning. We beg you to use your Bibles to understand God, to understand His Word. And that's not just so that we'll grow academically, but it's also so that we'll grow in purity. Because it's true that those who are pure will see, but it's also true this way, the converse way, it's also true that those who see God grow more pure. 1 John 3. And so, you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but if I were to ask you to describe all the beauty and the colors of this stained glass window behind me, and I were just throw it out, you'd be able to say a lot of things. But if I were to say first, close one eye and hold one finger up, you would still be able to say a lot of colors and beautiful things. In fact, you can do that right now if you want to. You don't have to if you don't want to. You close your eye, hold one finger away from your body and look at the stained glass window, you'll be able to describe it very, very, very well. But then if I say, start bringing your finger back towards your eye and get it closer and closer and closer and describe the stained glass window for me, eventually you will not be able to describe anything at all. The colors will be obscured. The patterns will not be able to be seen. Why is that? Because the finger is so big in front of your eye. And that's much of how it is in our lives. We live with the glory of the God of who made us. We live with the strength, the promise of His power and His presence to assure us and to walk with us. But we don't see Him because we have this little thing so close to our eyes that we just don't even know what's there. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to close this service to get back into your Word and to know God and to see God. Is it really true that those who are in Jesus Christ are cleansed from all impurity? That's the God the Bible describes. It's the Christ and the Christ's death and the Christ's work the Bible describes. Let me encourage you every time I can, become more and more and more acquainted with God. Become more acquainted with God and see if that does not have a dramatic influence upon the way you see things, the way you react to things, and even what you do. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.